breather here. 25, 26. Let's start there. Kind of a follow-up on last week's, the idea of 28, last verse of chapter 25. We talked about the idea of a lack of self-control and where that maybe ends up in life. 25, 26 will give you some ideas of, I'll give you a couple D's if you like. Things that, man, if you are going to get... disqualified is the wrong word, that's one of my D's, but the idea of if you're not going to make headway in ministry, if you're going to be out of the game at some point, one of these things will be what ultimately takes you down, okay? 25, 26, somebody read that.
Better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a wholesome wife.
not that one. Are you in 25, 26?
Wait, a couple down.
Hopefully that does not describe your bride.
Like a mudded spring or a polluted well, are the righteous who give way to the wicked.
All right, like a trampled spring or a mudded spring in a polluted well. What is a trampled spring or a polluted well?
You can't drink from it.
Yeah, it's useless, right? It has all the signs of being nourishing and helpful, but it's rendered useless. You can't drink from it, which is a useless well, okay? In the same way is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Why is this righteous man useless or not helpful? What have they done, according to the end of verse 26? Given way before the wicked. What does that mean?
It means that they were not set in their ways, but they were following a course, and they've given way of what course they were going to other, maybe easier methods or shortcuts. Or
there you go. At one point, they were a well, useful to drink from, helpful to those around them, and now... they're polluted, they're muddied, they're useless, they're not helpful, okay? Let me give you guys just a list if you like lists. They're not any more salvific or sanctified or ordained by God than any other, but let me give you six D's. And I can assure you, if you are down the road, you or anybody else, if someone's going to disqualify themselves from use by God, more than likely, they'll show up on this list somewhere. They will be in one of these areas, okay? Number one, deception. If you fall into theological error and you take an off-ramp from Orthodox theology, evangelicalism, things that are time-tested by men and women and back to Jesus Christ and beyond, if you take an off-ramp from that, that will be something that could lead you off in the areas of deception, okay? Every decade or so, there is a new grace-based heresy that hits the market that is wrapped in new, you know, external clothes, but the inside of it, it's all the same. And it's something that tells you, basically, you can live however you want to live, and there's no requirements or what have you. It's all wrapped in grace so that you can kind of live this Romans 6:1 antinomianism type life in some way, shape, or form and still be true to the gospel. I could see a shift even from when we started residency, right? When I started residency, I was reading some books by a guy by the name of Brian McLaren, if you've heard of him. Interesting dude, super smart guy, but man, he took an off-ramp from theological, biblical-based stuff. Rob Bell was a communicator in even maybe previous to that had an amazing, has an amazing teaching gift, communication gift, and just took an off-ramp from Mary didn't need to be a virgin, Jesus isn't the only way. It just continued to deviate. By the way, what is the great heresy in our day and age right now, the grace-related heresy that is prominent in Fresno and in other places around the world right now? Tolerance. Okay, what's it called? There's a big deal if you walk into our seminaries in this town that is communicated over and over and over. You guys have talked about it in here. It's the social gospel. That's one of the bigger ones of our day. So there's nothing wrong with social and gospel. The problem is when they get separated and it becomes all social and no gospel. Okay. We need to help. We need to be engaged. We need to help refugees and orphans and widows, and okay? That's awesome. And yes, we do. But when we separate that from the gospel, and we just need to be a bunch of do-gooders that tell people that we're going to feed them and care for them without the gospel and a need to save not just their physical lives but their souls. Those things get separated. So, and the social gospel swung to an extreme. It's not all forms of social gospel, but some end up there where it's just about being in the Peace Corps, right? Just go do good work without the gospel, okay? So just be aware of that one. Theological error. This is why, by the way, guys, at this church, at least specifically here, I can't speak for all, why we value this. Why we value you guys digging in the Word of God. I could care less if you agree with everything that we say up here. We want to teach you the skill to feed yourself. Read your Bible. What does it say? What have the greats of the faith communicated to us? What is truth? And can you discern that standard? And when you're doing ministry 10 years from now, and it's something, some new grace-based heresy has hit the market, can you discern for yourselves what the Bible says about certain issues? Because that's ultimately where it's going to happen, okay? So, deception is one. Number two, discredit. If you are in some type of moral failure, whether that is sexual in nature, whether that's an anger issue, whether that is pride, self-sufficiency, whatever it may be, if you discredit your ministry in such a way that you can no longer be used. As you look around the landscape of Christendom and mega churches right now, boy, it is amazing how many high-level, the big conference speaker type pastors of the world have fallen recently. A lot of it in the area of morality, specifically sexual morality, some in the area of anger and others, but it is it's unfortunate to see how many men specifically have just tanked their ministry because of their inability to deal with their own sin and shortcomings. Okay, so moral failure oftentimes will lead you in an area you don't want to go, and can potentially discredit your ministry for a lifetime if you're not careful, okay? So, deception, discredit. Three, distractions. This seems so holy. It's shrouded in great things, but so often in our lives, we can be completely focused on the wrong things, right? A lot of you that are young right now are in that season where you're young, you're single, you have a ton of zeal and a little bit more time to accomplish things. Man, that changes when you get married and when you start having kids. Your responsibilities can pull you away from what's ultimately the most important thing in life. And it's not because you don't care. It's because you do care. And it's because you're responsible as a parent that you're trying to, you know, go get a job and make money and pay for your kids and make sure that they can get in some school or whatever. And you can pay for those, you know, car payments on a minivan, you know, so that you can drive your chitlins around. Those are all important things, but there's an entire chapter in the New Testament where Paul says, beware of marriage. Don't get married. Stay single. There's an entire chapter dedicated to that. I don't know if you guys know that. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the distraction of marriage. He says, now, if you marry, you're not in sin. That's fine. It's a good thing. However, be aware that the things that you're going to deal with as a married person, those distractions don't exist for a single person. So be aware of those. So don't let your heyday of ministry be in the rearview mirror of, oh, back when I was in college and single and, you know, living on $500 a month and could just make it happen, was out doing ministry and sharing the gospel and discipling girls. Don't let that be the only story that you share. Okay, so just be wary and be careful of distractions. Okay, four, divisiveness is good. Divisiveness, okay, the ability to not get along with others, right? If you have that personality type that you can't hang out with other people because people don't like you, if you can't get along with other, you know, people, that's going to be a quality that will kick you out of ministry. I've told you guys this story before, but at DTS, they always have a list of folks that have graduated with THMs, with honors, that are 4.0 students that they can't place in any ministry job because nobody wants to hire them. They're brainiacs, but they can't get along with people. Nobody wants to be around them. So what they do is they ultimately go back to seminary and they get a THM or then a PhD if they haven't gotten that yet, and then they turn around and start teaching in the seminary because it's the only place for them, because the real ministry world of church and people and hurting souls and team, they don't like it and they can't get along there, okay? So make sure that as you're thinking about your life, that you're not a divisive individual, okay? Ladies, some of you that are living in the intern house right now, that is one of the best things you can be doing because you're learning to get along with other people that aren't like you. Guys, same way, right? It's one of the best things you can do for your marriage. Go live with other people that aren't your parents and learn how to resolve conflict and talk about stuff and do that and learn how to get along with folks that have tendencies and habits that are different than your own and learn how to deal with that, okay? Fifthly, discouragement, okay? You see so many folks just through the ups and downs of ministry and the lifespan and the years that it can take off of you if you're not careful, just get discouraged and wonder, man, am I doing anything? Is this making a difference? Why do I have a job that pays half of what I could go make in the real world selling insurance or whatever? Why am I doing this? Why am I beating my head against the wall like Jeremiah did for his entire ministry career and never saw one convert, never saw one person turn from idolatrous worship into worship Yahweh? Not one person in his entire career, and yet he kept at it, okay? But that can be incredibly discouraging when you don't see fruit in your ministry. Be aware of that. Sometimes we can just get sucked into that trap of thinking that our ministry success depends on numbers or nickels or noses. Those are the things that we count in the church world. Be careful with that. That's not always the case. Okay, and then lastly, danger would be the sixth one. Some of us are just flat out scared to step out in faith, to leave comfort, to do something nuts, to do what God calls us to do, to hear a voice when you're sleeping one night in Ur of the Chaldees and tell your wife Sarai, honey, we're leaving and we're going to a land that we've never been to before because this God that I met last night in a dream spoke to me and we're going to uproot our entire family and we're going to go to Canaan. And that's what we're going to do with our life, right? Many times in life, we'll say, you know what, I'll pass. I'll stay in Ur with my dad and Tara and our idols, you know, and just make a comfortable life here. So one of those, if you guys look at the grand scheme of things in your life, may stick out maybe more than others, things that you can recognize in your own tendencies or what have you. But if you're going to be someone that does not make it through the ministry long haul, you and me included, I would imagine more than likely it'll appear on that list somewhere, okay? So just be aware of those. We want to be springs that can be useful to those around us, that can feed or can water at least and nourish and quench the thirst of those that God brings us for years to come, okay? So just make a note of those D's, the killer D's I call them, or they've been called, I guess, before me, that will take you out of ministry, all right? Thoughts on that before we back into David's life, speaking of killer D's. All right. 2 Samuel. Shall we? Let's. All right. Let me pray for us and we'll jump back in. Father, thanks for this morning. We're grateful for our lives, that we can study your word. God, I pray that you would continue to give us just perseverance, God, to finish strong. This April is around the corner and we are on the home stretch of this thing. A commitment that we made some 8-9 months ago, Lord, I pray that you would help us to finish well, to stay focused, to be fully present, God, that you would use even these last months to mold us and shape us, to see, God, men and women that you're using in your scriptures for your purposes, God. God, we just pray, Father, this morning that you would be with us in this time, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would just incline, God, our hearts towards softness and a leaning towards you, Father. And would we see, even in these days, Jesus, Father, in these pages, would we see our Savior and the hints of him to come, who has not yet in these times, but yet certainly will. And may we exalt him, God, and give him his rightful due. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in the reign of David, right? We started last week kind of in the Camelot season, as I call it, in David's reign. 2 Samuel 5, we see finally the culmination of David ascending to the throne, not just in the south in Judah, but now all of the north in Israel has welcomed David in, has commissioned him or coronated him as the king. In 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes come together. And in 5 and following, we see David make some amazing decisions. And again, all the way really through chapter 11, we're going to see the best of the best in a kingdom, okay? You're going to see an amazing season of godliness going on. But what's fascinating about this season, you're also going to see little compromises, things that you'll notice in David that you'll go, huh, that's kind of odd. It seems like it doesn't fit or what have you. Okay, so I want to maybe point some of those out, all right? In chapter 5, we saw maybe one of our first, that idea that David had a number of wives, right? I mentioned he had 8 wives and 10 kids from those 7 wives and one more, and 9 more kids, I should say, from concubines. So David is, he's pushing on God's one man, one woman for life edict way back in Genesis 3, so we saw that. Though he's being exceedingly gracious, right, and is still being an amazing king. Chapter 6, we see him bring the ark back into Jerusalem, where is kind of where we finished off last week, or last Thursday, I should say, or Friday. Brings it from Kiriath Yearim, remember the story, brings it in, they're celebrating, everything's going great, they're carrying it, you know. Or put it on a cart, and we're bringing it in. And one guy by the name of Uzzah tries to steady the ark when it falls, or almost falls off the cart, and dies. God kills him immediately because of this issue. David gets frustrated, sends the ark, by the way, to Obed-Edom, okay, for 3 months. He sees that Obed-Edom is being blessed and then decides, man, I want the ark. David finally finds his Bible, reads it, and brings it back and now to Jerusalem, or the city of David, as it's called. It's not Jerusalem as of yet. It's named after David himself, which is not maybe David's least prideful moment in his life when he names a city after himself, but brings it in regardless. And then as we see, and I don't think we got there quite there in chapter 6, when David brings the ark in, there's great, in 14 and following, great celebration and dancing just like before. His wife looks at him with kind of a disdain in her eyes because of how David was handling himself in verse 16. And then in verse 17, watch what David now does with the ark. Chapter 6, verse 17, as he brings it in. Read that.
And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord.
All right, so you see a couple things in here. David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings there. Again, kind of that blurring the line between priest and king. I read some commentaries and said, hey, David's fully in his right to do that. That's not a big deal. That's not outside the bounds of what God would allow a king to do. So he offers offerings, which is, again, a great heart. What do you notice he does with the ark itself? He pitched a tent for it, okay? Do we have a tent for the ark already? Mm-hmm. We do. What's it called? The tabernacle, okay, which, by the way, is in Nob. The ark was in Shiloh. They're right next to each other. They're both Gibeonite cities. I mean, we're talking like miles away from each other, a few miles away. They're both Benjamite cities. One's actually in Judah, one's in Benjamin, but they're right next to each other. David knows where the tabernacle is, but it says here that he brings in the tent, inside the tent, which David pitched for it, okay? In a case where confused, this is not the tabernacle, okay? It's definitely not. In fact, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3 says that Solomon goes to Nob, and he is the one that gets the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and brings it in when he builds the temple that he's going to build, but he brings them all together. Why would David not bring the tabernacle and the ark together? Aren't they kind of like a matched pair? What would David's reason be? He builds a tent for it.
He doesn't know.
Seems like he would, right? I mean, he knows enough to go get the ark. Who's got the tabernacle right now? It's a Gibeonite city. The Gibeonites were the ones, by the way, in Joshua 10 or 11 that lied to Joshua saying, hey, we're from a really far away place and let's make a covenant together. And all of a sudden Joshua says, okay, let's make a covenant. You look like you're really far away. Your wineskins are worn out. Your shoes are worn out. And then Joshua finds out, oh, you guys actually lived in the land. And then I can't kill you. So he makes some hewers of wood at the tabernacle and makes some workers. Those are those guys. So they're on our team. Have you heard any stories about the tabernacle blessing people in his presence? Have you heard stories about how the tabernacle is making the city of Nob great? We haven't heard diddly squat about the tabernacle. What we have heard is about the ark and how everybody who has had the ark in their house gets blessed. Abinadab and now Obed-Edom. And David hears of this and says, huh, I think I want some of that. So it's just maybe, maybe not. It's interesting to me that he doesn't bring the tabernacle in, okay? And the tent or the ark comes because I think of the blessing that comes with it.
Where is the tabernacle?
In Nob. Still in Nob, okay? Yes, tabernacles in Nob. So David goes and gets the ark, which was in Shiloh at the time, or in Kiriat Yearim, and then brings it from Obed-Edom's house after they chuck it because they can't handle it after Uzzah dies, and then brings it in. Okay, but they're right there. They're right next to Jerusalem. It's not a mystery as to where they are. It's not Philistine controlled. They have it. They just choose to leave it alone. So it's just one of those things that makes you go, huh, is it sin? I don't know. But is it odd? Yeah. Why would David erect a new tent when the tabernacle is right there? Okay. It seems like David was desiring the blessing and maybe not so much the obedience of it all. Okay. Yet, God's going to bless his socks off. Okay. David finishes in verse 18, offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Verse 19, he distributed, how about this, to all the people, to all the multitude in verse 19, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each, and then all the people departed, each to his house. What does that mean? Yeah, party time. What specifically? Sorry, not to be graphic. You guys remember Reuben back in the day goes and finds mandrakes outside, and Leah and Rachel are bartering, exchanging Jacob for her son's mandrakes. Mandrakes were like modern-day Viagra. David just hands Viagra to every guy and says, now, go home. Enjoy yourselves. So they party and they dance, and then he sends all the married males home and says, go enjoy your spouse. I mean, that's the attitude that's in the air right now, which is a great thing. Okay, so he says, man, let's enjoy what God's doing. Verse 20 now, somebody pick up there.
David returned to bless his household. But Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.
So many people here think that David was potentially dancing naked. I don't think that's the case. In Israeli culture, it would never happen. The Hebrew culture is just not wired that way. But I think he took off everything that would have demonstrated him being the king of Israel and looked the part of a commoner. He had his white linen bathrobe on at this point and is dancing without regard for how anybody views him, because he's celebrating what God's doing. So you see in David certainly the heart of a worshiper. Man, this is amazing, right? He's got the right heart. And Michael literally thumbs her kind of nose at him, like looks down at him as the former king's daughter. She's above such degrading actions, if you will. Now David's going to make a great statement, one that we sing a worship song about in 21 and 22, Alex.
David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But my female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor.
All right, mine says in 22, I will become even more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. You heard of the song Undignified by David Crowder? I will become even more undignified than this. David's saying, I could care what anybody thinks about me, you included. I'm dancing before the Lord, which is meant a great response, right? Here's a king who's not concerned about his image, right? Opposed to, and David says it, your dad, and that's all he cared about was his image and who he was. So you can imagine this relationship got a little bit rocky right here. David slept on the couch that night and probably a lot of nights to follow. We never see, and 23 says that the daughter of Saul had no child to the day of her death. So whether or not God had shut down her womb, we don't know. But they are estranged from one another from this point forward. We don't hear a lot more about Michael, and certainly nothing positive moving forward. Okay. Now in 7, here's where, man, the good gets great. Okay. This is an amazing season in David's reign. Keep rolling.
Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.
Okay, so in chapter 7, David's thinking about, man, his reign. He's years now into his reign as king. He's built for himself a palace. David has a house in Jerusalem, and it's beautiful, okay? And if we've stood at kind of where David's palace would be, he is on in the old cities I kind of showed you before. Right in front of him is the Kidron Valley to the east. He has this gorgeous view. He's on the top of a hill. He can see the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he's living in a palace. And what's David's concern, according to verse 2?
This house is better than God's.
Yeah. God lives in a Coleman tent that I bought at Target, and I live in this fat house that's cedar lined. Cedar, by the way, would have been like saying, man, I got granite. This isn't some cookie cutter home. He's saying, I've got a fully custom suite pad with all the accoutrements, and God's living in a tent. Like, something about this to David feels wrong, okay? The Ark of God dwells within tent curtains, okay? And Nathan the prophet, now in verse 3, this is the same Nathan, by the way, that we see in chapter 11, David's counselor, David's advisor, I should say, chapter 12, that's going to rebuke him after his sin with Bathsheba. This is a guy that David trusts wholeheartedly. So what is David contemplating doing, knowing the rest of the story? Yeah, he wants to build a temple. Okay, he wants to build a house for God. Okay, and Nathan says in verse 3, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So initial response from Nathan is what? Green light. Okay, now this is where it gets weird. Verse 4, you guys figure out what this means.
But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you say, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, but the Lord will make a house for you.
All right, pause right there. Okay, what do you hear in that? What is God saying to David? He gets the initial green light from Nathan. Then God comes and speaks to Nathan. And what does he say?
Don't build me a house.
Okay.
And he gives him the history of, you know, pretty much.
Yeah, he says, man, don't build me a house. Like, I don't want a house. Have I ever lived in a house? No. And in fact, I dedicated a third of the book of Exodus to the house that I wanted, which is what I was living in before. It's called the tabernacle, right? So this whole, he kind of goes back. Now, there's an odd, this is where I struggle with this, okay? Is God telling David, don't build me a house at all? Or is God saying, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in, verse 5? Is that saying, yes, I want a house, but David, you're not going to build it. Who's going to build God's house? Solomon. David's not going to build the house, okay? How is David to interpret this? Is this a, look, I got what I need, thank you? Or is this a, listen, and we're going to see, God's going to tell David, you're a man of bloodshed. You're a man of war. Your hands are not going to build my house. Your son Solomon will do it. And the question is this one of those statements of Israel saying to God, we want a king, and God saying, no, you don't. You don't want a king. Yes, we do. We really want a king, God. No, you don't. You do not want a king. It is not my desire for you to have a king. I'm your king. And they keep pushing. And then God finally says, great. Deuteronomy 17. When you have a king that I don't want, make sure he doesn't have too much money or too many horses or too many women. These are the requirements. And because of your hard-heartedness and because of your steadfast pursuit of sin, I'm going to allow what I don't want because of your own issues. That's the question about the temple. I don't know which way to take it. Is David pushing God beyond what God wants, or is God saying, yeah, I'd be totally happy with a house. You're just not going to build it. So it's an interesting deal. Now, God's going to flip this whole story upside down, and you start seeing it happening, where God says, David says to God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, oh, no, no, no. I'm going to build you a house. and it's not the type of house that you're thinking of, I'm going to build you a legacy that you didn't ask for. And because your concern was right, you're thinking about me, you're thinking about my legacy, not building your own empire, God's going to bless David here. And this is important, okay? So don't miss these next few verses, and I'll paint through why here in a second, okay? Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, David, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? Solomon. David, you're dead, and now your guy is going to reign on the throne. Unlike who, by the way? Saul. Saul started. Saul died. Was Jonathan king? No. Okay, he died. He will build, verse 13, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will build a house for my name. Now, are we talking about the temple? Are we talking about a legacy, a dynasty of David's reign? I will be a father to him in verse 14, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my loving kindness, my hesed, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. What is God doing here? He's making the Davidic covenant with David. And what does that covenant involve?
A
legacy, right? Okay, so you've got our boy Abe, right? God made him a promise. You guys remember what those the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant were? Land, seed, and blessing. Okay? Each one of the covenants that we see now further discussed in Scripture are expansions of this, okay? Where do we see the land piece described yet again in Scripture? The covenant of the land. You guys remember in Deuteronomy chapter 30, before Moses dies, God whispers in Moses' ear, hey, this old generation is dead. The new generation is going to go into the land, and I'm going to allow them to come in, but they're going to be disobedient, and I'm going to kick all of them out. But I promise, when they call upon my name and they repent of their sin, I will bring them back in again. And God is predicting to Moses what's going to happen hundreds of years in advance. He says this is going to occur. Even this new generation, who's not the sinful, disobedient generation that came out of Egypt, they're going to rebel. They're going to worship idols, and they're going to punt everything. But one day I will bring them back in. Okay, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, who does this promise get fulfilled under? Aaron, your favorite guy in Scripture. Nehemiah, chapter 1, Nehemiah, as he is in exile, finds the book of the law and prays to God and says, God, you said if we repent of our sin, you would allow us to come back into the land. Nehemiah prays that, and sure enough, God gives him the green light to go, and they come back in with Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they rebuild Jerusalem, the people, the wall, and the second temple. Okay, Solomon's temple gets knocked down. And they're going to come back and rebuild it. So this land piece is promised by God, okay? There's a lot of debate today as to what we do with this promise. I'll show you this morning the promise of the land and the scope of the land. Israel has never possessed all of the land that God said that they would possess, ever. They've come close, but they've never had all of it. David's going to expand the borders of the land. We'll talk about that in chapter 8, in chapter 10. But they've never had all of it. So God's promised Israel land, okay? He's also promised him seed, right? We saw Abraham get promised a seed, descendants that would be more numerous than the seashore. This seed now is getting even further refined, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob, the 12 tribes. Well, now we're talking about one tribe, one specific tribe. And how long is David's tribe going to reign?
Forever.
Verse 13, forever. Verse 16, forever. Verse 16 again, forever. What are we speaking of here?
Temporary.
What's that?
Temporary.
Yeah, it's a temporary for sure for David, but what's coming ultimately?
Joking.
Forever, forever, forever temporary. I see what you're doing there, Jordan. He's caffeinated. What's God talking about? Who's ultimately going to come from David that will reign on the throne forever? Jesus, this is the Davidic covenant. From you will be a king that's not going to reign, as Jordan said, temporarily. He was right. He's going to reign forever. We're not talking about Solomon who's coming next or Solomon's kids. We're talking about a king that will reign forever. Okay? So this is the Davidic covenant. So if you're looking for the Messiah, what tribe should you be looking in? Judah. He has to come from Judah because he's coming from David's loins. And sure enough, when Matthew opens up the book and now convinces Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, he starts with Abraham and goes all the way to Jesus and paints the lineage all the way through David, right? That's why. That's why that line is so important. So we see that there will be a king of some sort that's going to reign forever in that kingdom, okay? And the last part, and the blessing, is in Jeremiah 31, and we'll get there later. But it's the idea of the new covenant, okay? And I don't mean to say that it's not important, because it certainly is. But instead of this this law that's written on stones, on tablets, Jeremiah says, man, one day you're not going to have need for that. I'm going to put the law of God on your hearts. I'm going to seal you with that. Jeremiah 31, I think it's like 31 through 34, something like that, the new covenant. And Jesus at the inauguration that we'll study here in a couple weeks in Exodus at the Passover, when he's having the Lord's Supper, celebrating Passover with his disciples, he takes the cup of the Passover and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. I'm initiating it today because after I leave, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to leave you without anybody. The Holy Spirit's going to come and will indwell you, right? So that's the inauguration of that. Jesus says, today is that day when the new covenant is going to be eradicated within me, okay? These are the primary the tenets of dispensational theology, by the way. Those promises and how you see them, okay? Yeah, Joe. Oh, you didn't. I'm sorry. Joseph.
In verse 13.
Yep.
Good job, by the way. In verse 13, what does it mean by he commits iniquity? Is that when Jesus takes on the sins of the world?
I think this is specifically speaking of Solomon. Like, you're going to have a kid, and I'm not going to throw him out. I'm going to discipline him. I threw Saul out and eradicated his line in a sense that he's no longer to be king. I'm going to, because I love him, I'm going to discipline your son. So it's speaking of, I think, already and not yet, if you will. It's both speaking of Solomon and then a future of Jesus, like both. But I think this specifically, he's talking about the son that's to come. You don't need to worry that you're not going to have a dynasty. I'm establishing that for you. So I'll discipline him, but not in such a way that I'm going to punk him or kick him out of the reign. I'm not going to drop the kingdom from your line. Does that make sense? Different. Daniel is in exile in Daniel 9. That's a whole mess of a chapter. If you look at the whole, you guys have studied Revelation, the whole fulfillment of end times, that is the 69th week of Daniel. That is the, Daniel kind of gives the timeline of what's going to happen in the tribulation, in the millennial kingdom, and sets that up. So that's speaking towards prophetic future. Way, yeah. So Daniel 9 fits in Revelation 24 and following. Yeah. You guys remember when I taught you guys? Where were we in the text? Exodus 12 and the Passover. And I walk you through Lamb Selection Day and the Passover and that chronology. I gave you guys that chart of Daniel 9 of all the things that were to happen. That chart's in there, and it walks you through a bit of in your Dropbox in Daniel 9 and kind of the progression of all that, okay? So, now, the question is still remains. David's focused on a physical house. God seems to be focused on a eternal line house dynasty. Is God giving the green light here for Solomon to build a physical house? Or is he just saying, Solomon's going to build my house? Israel's going to have a king? Is he just stating fact that he's not happy with? Or is he saying, no, David, I want a house, that's great, but you're not going to build it, Solomon's going to build it. I don't know. And there's commentators on both sides, okay? You're going to see a lot of small compromises in David's life that don't seem to mean much, and God doesn't ever rebuke him. Yet you look at other places in Scripture and go, huh, that's wrong. Like, God's already said, don't do that, right? Don't have a gazillion wives. Don't expand borders past where God wants you to, things of that nature. So
is David completely living in sin at this point?
I don't think so, no. God's blessing him, so he's walking with the Lord. I think he has a desire for something that God's like, thank you, but no. How about I build you a house instead? And the reason that God builds him a house is because David is a godly king.
Yeah. I'm talking about not even just this point, but just having multiple wives from the beginning with. Is that something that's because obviously it's still, it is what it is, but is that signifying hey, still David, we all come into that where we still have our own struggles.
Right.
And we're probably going to struggle until we die.
Right.
So.
Maybe. What's always the issue with multiple wives? What always brings the hammer from God?
Gets the blessing?
What?
Too many naggings?
Thank you, Katie. Someone's been listening. It's always, always idolatry. When your wives cause you now to worship not God, but other people, God loses it, right? We never see David rebuked for having multiple wives. Why? What does David never do? Never. He never worships idols. Never. It's just fascinating to me. So I'm not commending it. I'm not saying do it, right? I'm not saying God's okay with it. But they never lead his heart into idolatry. He's not worshiping Baal. Now, his family's jacked, right? His son's going to rebel. I mean, it's not a pretty picture, but you don't see the same rebuke of David that you see with so many other kings or judges or what have you. David doesn't worship false gods. And I think that's part of what makes him a man after God's own heart, is his full commitment to the Lord. Now, he sins, he blows it, he's not like this moral example of greatness per se, but you don't see idolatry in David's life.
Except for that one.
Yeah. But he's not worshiping a false god. He's sleeping with a woman he shouldn't be sleeping with, and he murders her husband. It's all bad, but it's not, he's not worshiping Baal or Asherah. Yeah.
But even that, to your point, that idea of Gregory Beale would say, become what you worship, basically said idolatry and how it affects the body, right? But I think that you look at First John, where it says those who walk in dark, that idea of walk,
yeah,
petty potato, is the whole of one's life.
Lived, yeah.
Because David, he did mess up,
yeah,
but the whole of his life wasn't characterized by sin.
Correct. He's repentant. He's bothered by that, right? Now, he lives a season, dang near, I think it's 16 months to 2 years in complete disobedience after that. He is hiding his sin until Nathan thumps him on the chest and says, you're the man. His unction is to return to the Lord. His unction is to always come back to God. So y'all figure this out. This is a weird text, and I wrestle with it, right? And it's hard. I don't know. I don't know what God's desire was. Now, what I do know is what the Bible says. God wanted a tent. We don't get blueprints for a temple. If God wanted the temple, I'm sure he would have told somebody about it, right? I don't think God cares. God would have been completely happy with the tent on top of the hill in the city of David, with the ark and all the elements underneath it, and the Levites doing their job. I think that would have been just fine with God.
I feel if God wanted it, he would have spelled out in detail he did the
tabernacle. It sure seems like it. Now, David's heart's great. I'm like, look, that's great, man. Wonderful for you that you're not being selfish and self-consumed about being building the biggest palace on the block. You're thinking about the Lord, right? Which is great. God kind of seems to say, maybe not. Let's run that way, David, not that way. So y'all figure it out.
Is that thing that you said earlier, worshiping with all spirit and no truth, as in following what was actually said?
Yeah, I think had David sat down a little bit more and read then Exodus, he went, there's actually a lot of text here about it. I don't know. That's one of those hard things. So Why would David, by the way, same, we've talked about this before, why would David want a house for his God? All the other religions had houses for their God. So what's David saying? My house is going to be bigger. My house is going to be taller. My house is going to be more impressive, right? He's not going to build God some like cinder block house and say, okay, there you go, right? It's going to be fat. And when Solomon builds it, it's insane. It is absolutely insane in terms of the money spent on this thing. I mean, ridiculous. And that was the point. Our God is bigger and better. But that's not what God was trying to say. He already is that stuff. He doesn't need a house to prove it, okay? Anyway. So.
That's how I feel.
You are bigger and better, Alex. Yes. David, you live in your big house. Anyway, okay? So that's the response. Now, 18 and following, I want you to see how David interprets this, by the way. Okay? You're going to see how David heard what God just said. Pick up an 18, Alex.
Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken also to of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God."
So what is David here? What is David saying back to God?
Thank you.
Thank you. Why? Because I don't get to build you a physical house? No. You're giving me a covenant. Who the heck am I? Like, I'm a nobody. And now you're talking about building me an enduring house? Like, God, this is, you're blowing my mind, right? So David hears this in the context of, yes, you're talking about a forever covenant through my line. And my kid's going to get to be the next king and onward, right? And all of the rest of chapter 7 is David's basically response to God in this. I mean, it's amazing. For this reason, verse 22, O God, there is none like you. Verse 23, what nation on earth is like your people? Israel, you've made a name for yourself. Verse 24, you've established yourself and your people, your own people forever. I mean, it's just this worship list of what God is now, or David is saying back to God because of this promise. Okay, so that's the rest of chapter 7. David seems a lot less concerned about building a physical home, though he's going to continue to draw up the blueprints for it, okay, take it to the architect to get it all approved, and Solomon will build it. Okay, David's going to do all the groundwork, yet he still sees this as clearly a promise that David's line will continue, okay? So, all right, chapter 8, okay, let's pick up there. Now, let's watch militarily what's going on. All right, pause right there. Okay, verse chapter 8, verse 1, what do you see? What's David done? Defeated the Philistines. Okay, so let me pull this up real quick. I want to show you guys this. If we're getting along today, we can do this. Yay! Okay, so I could not find a good map. So sorry, this thing is no bueno. But you get an idea, okay? So the green, by the way, is Saul's kingdom. You guys see how small that is? How far the Philistines had pushed in. He has a bit of this on the other side of the Jordan, which would have been the two and a half tribes that settled over here, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. But his kingdom is doing this. And at one point, I mean, he's pushed back up into the Judah Mountains up in Jerusalem, so it's shrinking. Okay, David is going to expand the kingdom into the purple areas. Okay, so he's pushed now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, he's won all of the Gaza Strip. He's won all of the coast. He's pushed the Philistines in. Their chief city, by the way, that's mentioned here in 8 verse 1 would have been Gath. So these are the five big Philistine cities. David has pushed them all off the map. He's taken control of all that area. Okay? Yeah.
Somewhat related, and maybe I should know the answer to this, but why does modern day Israel, why did we not give them the land that is the Gaza Strip?
Why did we not give it to him or give it to Israel?
Why is it still Philistine owned?
Land for peace. They gave the Gaza Strip and the West Bank in exchange for peace. Israel could have controlled all that, as well as the Temple Mount. They gave that in a deal with, 1967? It's part of the two-state solution. That, hey, if we give you land to occupy and you can rule on your own, then you'll leave us the heck alone. And they did that, and what happened? They continued to mess with them. So I just read a book, by the way, if you guys are fascinated in modern Israeli stuff, called A Case for Israel. And I read it because there was a guy that was full-on pro-Palestinian. He read this book and changed teams overnight. When he read the truth of the matter that's happening over there, as opposed to the media doctrine that we get fed, that Israel is the Goliath and that David is actually the Philistines, when actually it's the exact reverse. Israel is the David. The Goliath is the Arab nations around them that won't let Israel exist. Their one and only focus is to push Israel into the sea, kill them all, wipe them out, and have no Israeli state. That is the repeated, verbalized goal of all the Arab nations that in regard to Israel. They hate Israel. It's just plain and simple. So Israel has always been willing to exchange land for peace. Always. And we'll do it today. The problem is Yasser Arafat was offered, head of the PLO and back in the day, was offered that opportunity and would have, there was a deal that was on the table, and Yasser Arafat got like 98% of the land that he had asked for, but he knew that he couldn't accept the deal because to the Arabs around him, if he accepted a deal from the Israelis, they would murder him because he was giving them reason and allowance to exist. So they will not take the deal. It's fascinating. Anyway, so that's modern Israeli history, but the reason that they don't get along well and the reason they don't control all of it today is because they've given it away to exchange land for peace, and that's never worked because they don't want peace. So in Gaza, yes. We don't go anywhere near those places when we go to Israel for that reason. We don't go into much of the Palestinian occupied land. Now, that's not speaking, by the way, of the entire Arab people, but the Arab leadership that leads over the Arab people, that is their view of Israel by and large. Okay, and that's the issue. There are great Arabs, there are horrible Israelis, you know, on both sides, that don't want peace with them and are awful, and there are great Arabs that would love to live in peace with their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. But their leadership will not stand for that. So it's a really unfortunate situation. So anyway, David expands the borders to the darker purple areas, and then Solomon is going to push it up all the way up into the north. He's going to expand his fleets in Phoenicia, his navy, and even down south. Eilat down here, but I want you guys just to notice a couple things that should jump out at you, okay? Verse 2, okay? Verse 1, how do we feel about verse 1? David defeats all the Philistines. That's okay, right? God had given them that land and said, man, you should have done that day one anyway, okay, when Joshua came in. Verse 2.
He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep them alive, and the Moabites became servants of David.
So whose land does he take?
Moab.
Okay. Verse 11.
King David also dedicated these to the Lord with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued.
Okay, here's a list of the nations that David subdues in chapter 8. Ready?
Aram and Moab
we already read.
And the sons of Ammon.
Ammon, the Ammonites.
Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah.
We'll get him later. 13. David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans. That's probably better Edomites. Verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. So he takes now, you guys remember these lands? The Edomites down here, the Moabites right here, and the Ammonites here. What does that conjure to mind for those of you guys that have been with us for the last 6-7 months? What did God say to Joshua when he was coming in to take all the people into the promised land? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Somebody pick up there. Deuteronomy 2, 9. Don't take what? Moab. Why? Because I, God, gave it to them, their land, for a possession. Verse 19. When you come opposite of the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Sons of Esau, verse 4, are your brothers, do not provoke them, I will not give you any of their land. In verse 5, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. God says to Joshua when he goes through what? What are you to do regards to these three countries? Leave them alone. Can you take their land? No. What does David do in chapter 8? He takes all of their land. I don't know what to do with that. Now, commentators will say, hey, there's a power vacuum right now. The Philistines have been put down. Egypt is at a bit of a lull. So they're not spanking these guys on the other side of the Jordan River. So David just takes advantage of the situation and brings his country into peace, right? And we're going to see that. What does it say in chapter 7, verse 1? The Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Okay, so God is granting David victory. And you're going to see, even in chapter 8, verse 6, the Lord put garrisons among, chapter 8, verse 6, the Arameans, Damascus, became servants of David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So is God in this? Is God not in this? Did God change his mind about the land that he said that he gave to the sons of Lot? Edom and Moab, by the way, are the two sons of Lot, right? That we saw in Genesis chapter 19 in that awful story where Lot sleeps with his daughters, okay? But they're family. It's just the branch on the tree doesn't go very far out, okay? He says, just leave them alone. But now David's messing with them. So how do you take that? Is David being an opportunist and there's just an opportunity to keep his kingdom at peace, or is he violating the word of God?
Would he be afraid about this in each of his attacks?
It seems so. He seems like he's walking with God right now. David's not in sin. It's just this weird, it's this weird deal. So I don't know.
Why he spares some though?
Yeah, he spares some. Now, by the way, what happened during the years, the decade plus where David was on the run? Where did Moab come into that picture? You remember? Who goes to Moab? David's family. He stashes his family with the king of Moab. You guys remember that? Takes his family and says, hey, will you protect my family? And the king of Moab does that while David is on the run for fear that Saul would come after his family and murder them. And this is how David says, thank you. Now, maybe a different king, I don't know. And again, this is, I'm not sure how to interpret this. People that have the bent of small compromises with David that end up in a really big compromise in chapter 11 are showing you the cracks in his armor, that he's not perfect. He's made errors, and this would be one that we could point to. It certainly seems like chapter 8, David is taking land that 450 years ago, God said, leave it alone. It's not yours. I gave it to Lot as a possession. So, okay, chapter 10, we're going to skip chapter 9 for the time being, okay? It happened afterwards, 10 verse 1, that the king of the Ammonites died. Hunan, the son of his king, son of the king, comes the ruler in his place. Nahash was the former king. Nahash is the guy that means snake. He came to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said, I'm going to gouge a dagger in all of your eyes unless your king can come rescue you. That's the story. Okay, so Nahash dies. His son takes the throne. And David says in verse 2, listen to this. This is great. 10 verse 2. So somehow David has a good relationship with Nahash. Maybe when he was hiding, he wasn't real good to the people of Israel, but he may have let David hide there. So he says, hey, his father was good to me. I'm going to be good. I'm going to show kindness or chesed to Hunan. So here's what he does. So he sends now in verse 3, do you think that David is honoring you because your father has sent counselors to you? So David sends a delegation. And Hunan's advisors say, David has not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it. He says, David has a false motive. He's not being kind. He's here to spy on our land. And ultimately, he's going to come in and overthrow the city. So David's pure-hearted, kind gesture was interpreted as a sleight of hand, a Trojan horse, okay? So Hunan, verse 4, took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, and cut half their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Shaved literally half their face. Why would you do that?
Humiliation.
Humiliation, right? According to the Mosaic law, you can't shave your sideburns. So he just punks these guys. Doesn't kill them. He just shames them. And David takes it as such. He sends these guys in verse 5 to Jericho and says, man, stay there until your beards grow back and then come back into town so that you're not humiliated. And David hears that. And he says, man, that's how you want to take my kindness? What do you think David's going to do next? He spanks all the Ammonites and takes their land. So chapter 10 is basically the story of what David already did in chapter 8. So the Ammonites and the Arameans, or the Syrians, as they're called in some Bible translations here, basically come together and they fight against David, and David wins. Okay, so that's how he takes, by the way, Syria is up here. This is Damascus. This map's terrible. Oh, curse you. Of course it did. That's kind of our relationship. Alright. Somebody fix that. Anyway.
There it is. It's so
cool.
Pretty.
Alex, yeah.
The idea is let me jump out here for now. David expands the land. He takes, again, more land that's not his to take, right? Potentially, or he's just, you know, he's responding in what he has to do. So I may knock the plug out altogether, Alex. I don't know what happened. So anyway, that's the idea. So 10, you can interpret, okay, the same way. David's either being an opportunist or he's in disobedience. I don't know, okay? Now, let's go back to chapter 9. And I want to show you what is my favorite story in the entire Bible. What's that?
Do we have any history for,
Yeah, I'm not super well versed on it, other than I know that there's a bit of a power vacuum. Egypt is not the oomph that they have been in the past, and a lot of these other nations are weakened because of what God is doing through Israel. So I think, in a sense, they're kind of flexing their power. They're moving up the ranks of the superpowers in the world. So, but I'd have to look into that a little bit more. But yeah, okay. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, okay, again, in this season of Camelot, right, David's heart, I would argue, still is gold. He may not be making all the right decisions, but God's blessing him, and his heart is amazing. Chapter 9, verse 1.
Then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to Jonathan's sake?
Hold on. So, what's David asking, chapter 9, verse 1? Is there anybody that's left in Jonathan's line? Why is David asking this question? Because they made a covenant. I promise to be good to Jonathan's line, for Jonathan's sake. Okay? Now, keep going, Alex.
Now, there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant.
Okay, so this guy from Saul's house, this is named Ziba or Ziba, however you say it, Ziba is how I say it, is a leftover servant from the house of Saul, okay? Which is brilliant if you're David, right? You find the guy that...
I got the map, sorry.
Oh, good. There you go. see, welcome to my world, Alex. It's all right. He's bringing in guys that would have known like the kingdom and all the ins and outs before he was there. So David keeps this guy Ziba around, and he says, man, you were here during Saul's day. Give me the inside scoop, okay? The king said in verse 3, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And this is Ziba's answer. End of verse 3, Alex.
There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.
Ah, so what's David find out? Jonathan's got a kid, and what is his condition in verse 3? He's crippled in both feet. Now, tell me about being crippled according to the Mosaic law.
Useless, unclean.
you're potentially viewed as unclean. Okay, the disciples certainly argued that case when they saw a blind man. Like, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that they became blind? And Jesus says, man, neither. It's just demonstrate the power of God. But it was viewed often as a sin that led to this. Okay, what could you not do as a cripple if you were maybe in the tribe of Levi? Could be a priest. Okay, you were disqualified from the priestly line because you were crippled. How did this guy become crippled? Okay, we'll meet him here in a second. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I told you guys that we were skipping over this, and we'll go back to it now. After Saul dies, and in chapter 4, Ishbosheth was, you guys remember, put on the throne by Abner. He was the puppet king, Saul's fourthborn son. Ishbosheth gets murdered, the last surviving son of Saul, and now everybody from Saul's line wigs out, literally. Chapter 4, verse 4, Joe, read that. This is what happens after the death of Ishbosheth.
Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet.
Okay, same guy we're talking about. Okay, so this is Saul's grandson.
He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled.
What news came to this guy about Saul and Jonathan from the Jezreel Valley? Yeah, they were killed in battle. Okay, so what does his nurse do? Picks him up and flees. So this kid's 5 years old at this point, and why are they fleeing?
Because he's
there. Yeah, because he's there. He's going to die, right? If we got a king like Saul was, then he's going to murder everybody in that line, and it's all over with, okay? So he flees with his nurse. Keep going, Joe.
But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled.
Ah, so what happens to this kid? Something happens, drops him, she falls on him or whatever, and he becomes literally lame in both feet, paralyzed, right? He has legs, but they don't work, okay? And some accident occurs outside of these wonderful medical times that we live in that can't be fixed. So now Jonathan's son is lame in both of his legs. He can't walk, right? So this guy's bound in our day and age to a wheelchair, if you will, okay? Now, we get his name here in verse 4. Mephibosheth is a guy's name. Okay, try to say that 10 times fast. Okay, Mephibosheth literally means from the mouth of shame. Ishbosheth means, son of shame, something of shame. Anyway, so it's an interesting deal. He has two names. One of them is here, it's mentioned in this specific text, Mephibosheth, from the mouth of shame. The other one is Merabbeal, which literally means, let me find my note. Where are you buried? From the mouth of shame. So it's the same kind of idea. They both have this idea of shamefulness enshrouded in this kid's name. So you get the idea that not only is this kid paralyzed, but everyone's basically put a sign over his wheelchair that says, useless cripple, right, is how this kid is treated, okay? So he flees in verse 4 with his nurse into hiding, okay? Now, go back to chapter 9, and let's find out where this kid is. From the mouth of shame, Baal is Lord, Merabbeal, the master of, Baal is my master is what Merabbeal means, so... But Mephibosheth is what he's called. So whether his name was changed or he has two, whatever. But they're both shameful in a sense. So anyway. So chapter 9, verse 4. Go back there.
So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to him, behold, he's in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel and Lodibar.
All right, so pause right there. He is in Lodibar, which I don't have a... Come on, dog. I got feel. So Jerusalem's here, okay? By the way, where were the Benjamites' tribal lands? Right here. Okay, Jerusalem is in Benjamin. So this guy, obviously from Saul, is a Benjamite. He should have been living here. He flees across the Jordan River. Lodibar is like somewhere over here, okay? East side of the Jordan, and he's living in hiding, okay? Again, fearful of what? His life, right? King's going to find me, and I'm going to die. And what has the king just found out in verse 4? Oh, you've been in hiding your whole life, and now I know where you live. Okay? So verse 4. Where is he? Ziba says he's in Lodabar. Now, what is Ziba, by the way, saying in verse 3? There's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.
He's useless.
Yeah, David, there's a guy that's left, but he's useless. It's a subtle rebuke to David, or advice from a lesser to a greater. Man, you don't want to mess with this kid. He's not worth your time. Don't bother. Verse 5, keep reading.
Then King David sent and brought him from the house of the son of Amiel from Lodibar.
Now, just imagine this for a second. So David sends for him. So servants from David go out to Lodibar, way the heck far away, on the other side of the Jordan, knock on this kid's door, and say, "Hey, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you." How do you think Mephibosheth's feeling about that time? Right? He is wigging out. He's thinking, I'm a dead man. The king didn't show up here. I'm being summoned back to the palace in Jerusalem. I mean, you can see the handwriting on the wall for this kid. Okay? Verse 6, watch his response when he comes before David.
Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant.
Why would you fall down on your face and prostrate yourself before David?
He's kind of asking for mercy.
Probably mercy. It's certainly respectful. He understands that David is the most powerful guy in the kingdom, maybe the world at this point. He has all the control. And he's probably thinking the next thing he's going to feel is a sword on the back of his neck. I'm a dead man. And David says to him, Mephibosheth. And he says, here is your servant. Now watch this in verse 7.
David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.
Whoa. Mind-blowing. David said, don't fear. What you think I'm about, I'm not about. I will show you kindness, hesed. Why? For the sake of your father Jonathan. Because of my relationship with your dad and the covenant that we made, which, by the way, nobody else knows about. No one else. There's not some document around that's holding me to do this. This is out of the kindness of my own heart and my integrity that I promised your dad, by the way, a decade ago, if not more, I will do this for you. And you will, and I will what else? So you get to be alive. I'm going to show you kindness. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. What does that mean? You're not going to live in Lodabar anymore, right? Which literally means like barren place. I mean, this is the mountains of Gilead. It's not pleasant living. Where do you think Saul lived? You think he had a decent house in Israel? You think he had some sweet property? Probably. And David says, all that's yours. I'm going to give you his inheritance because all his family is gone. And you shall eat at my table regularly. What does that mean?
They're always welcome in.
Yes. You don't have to work, right? Which you can't do anyway, right? You don't have the ability to go out in the fields and harvest grain. Like you can't. You're unable in this society to do anything. Keep going. That's not all he's saying with that. Who eats at the king's table? His family. You're not a house guest. You're not going to come over once a month and enjoy some tri-tip. You're my family. You're my son. I'm going to treat you as if you were my own. I'm adopting you. You're my kid. You have no dad. You have no grandfather. You got a nurse, and you're living out in the middle of nowhere. You're mine. I'm going to adopt you and treat you as my own. And verse 8, now watch how he responds.
Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?
How does Mephibosheth view the situation? What the heck am I? Like, why am I? Like, 2 verses ago, I thought I was dead. And now his mind is completely blown. David ignores this statement and keeps going. Verse 9.
Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all to his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.
Okay. So what's Ziba's new job become?
Servant.
You're a servant of the crippled kid that you didn't want here in the first place. David heard that stinging response from Ziba at the beginning of, hey, you don't want him here, in code a bit. It says, great, then you can serve him. Okay. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All of them will now serve Mephibosheth. That's your job. So you don't like crippled people? Good. You can serve them for the rest of your life if that's your attitude. So he punks him and then reminds him, you will eat at my table regularly. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord, the king commands, his servant, so your servant will do. So Ziba agrees reluctantly. Now remember, Ziba's from the house of Saul. He's a leftover, and he's having to serve in David's kingdom. He's got a job, and he's probably thankful for it, okay? But maybe not the best situation. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba and his, were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in verse 13 in Jerusalem, not in Benjamin, not where he would have been, in Jerusalem with David, and he ate at the king's table regularly. In this beautiful picture, verse 13, he was lame in both feet. He's accepted by David, brought in by David. It's an amazing picture of the grace of David. And this picture of adoption as sons. Now, I don't do this often, but I like this guy so much that I want to fast forward the story and move ahead in the text, if you'll allow me, okay? Without ruining the whole story, I want to show you what happens, okay? Turn to chapter 16 real quick. There's a revolt that's coming in the kingdom, okay, underneath David. And someone's going to vie for David's throne, and instead of fighting, David's going to walk away. He's going to say, man, I don't want to fight. If God wants me to have the throne, God can give me the throne, but I'm out, okay? 16 verse 1, David is fleeing Jerusalem in order not to fight the person that wants his throne. 16:1.
Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba the servant of the ship Mephibosheth met him with a couple saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine.
So who meets him?
Ziba,
the servant of Mephibosheth. And what does he have with him? A ton of food, right? A ton of provisions. And the king says to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, the men that are fleeing with you, David, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. These are a blessing to you. We hate that this is happening, David, but man, here's food, here's donkeys, here's provisions, here's wine. Ziba is taking care of David. And the king asked a question, verse 3.
And where is your master's son?
Where is Mephibosheth? And this is what Ziba says.
Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore restore the kingdom of my father to me.
Ooh. What's Ziba say? Where's Mephibosheth? He's back home in Jerusalem, and what is he saying?
He's taking over.
I'm the new guy in town. He's given David a big, fat bird. See ya. Good for you. I'm the new guy in town. Not Saul's son that becomes king, but Saul's grandson. I'm the new guy in town. And Ziba says, man, that was what Mephibosheth said. So he told me to, you know, go take a flying leap, right? And so I'm here. I'm still loyal to you, David. So watch what David does now in verse 4.
Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.
Ooh. What did Mephibosheth just lose? Everything. The inheritance of Saul, all Ziba's servants, all his land, everything that he had inherited from David, he just lost in a moment because of this foolish action. Okay, keep rolling. The end of verse 4.
I prostrate myself. Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord my king.
All right, so the rest of the story we'll skip for now. Okay, so Ziba gives David the big fat bird and says, good riddance, I'm the new guy in town. Now, chapter 19. Coup's been put down. David's coming back in town. Okay? He's got rights to the throne and God's going to give it to him. Okay? Chapter 19, verse 24. Pick up there, Alex.
Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes for the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace.
What's going on in verse 24? Why do we get this description of Mephibosheth? Hadn't cared for his feet, okay, which, man, if you're paralyzed, you can't take, like, you've got to take care of your, they're probably funky and whatever. He hadn't trimmed his mustache, so he's gangly. He hasn't washed his clothes. He's wearing the same pair of garments. David's been gone for weeks, if not months, from the day the king departed until the day he came home now in peace. What is Mephibosheth showing externally?
Depression.
He's in mourning. These are the garments of someone who just lost a spouse, and they are unconcerned about their external appearance. They're in mourning over a great loss. That's at least what's happening on the outside. And David's like, Okay, keep rolling, 25.
It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king. The king said to him, "Why did you not go with me?"
So David's like, I'm confused. I see you, and you look like you're sad because I've been gone. But I got the voice of Ziba in my head that says, you just gave me the middle finger on the way out saying, I want the kingdom back. So he answers, verse 26.
So he answered, O my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to the Lord my king. But my lord, the king, is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is right in your sight.
So what's Mephibosheth's answer? Why didn't I come? Mephibosheth lied to you. I told Mephibosheth, saddle me a donkey and put me on it. I'm riding out to David. And Mephibosheth said, no, I'll go take all these things to David on your behalf. Don't worry about it. Stay here. And then Mephibosheth stays at home. Ziba rolls out and meets with David and says, that guy wants you dead. He wants the kingdom. So now it's a question of who's telling the truth. So if you're David, you're stuck. Is Mephibosheth being honest? Is Ziba being honest? Which one of these guys wants me dead? How do you find out? How did Solomon find out when two women came to him and said, hey, we were both sleeping last night. We both had two babies. One gal rolled over on her baby, killed it in the middle of the night, and then took my baby and said it was her. We got two women and one baby. And both moms say that this is my child. What is Solomon's answer? Cut the baby in half. Because why? The real mother would never have that, and the false mother would say, dang right, cut him in half, right? I'll take whatever. So David is in this jam of trying to figure out, how do I discern who's being honest here? Okay, and this is what he says. Before he gets there, yeah, read 28. This is the rest of Mephibosheth's response.
For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before the Lord my king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain anymore to the king?
Great speech, Mephibosheth. And that's exactly what I would say when the king rolls back in town and I'm going to die because I just led a rebellion, right? Man, that sounds great. Who am I? David, you rescued me. You're awesome. But David doesn't know who's telling the truth here, right? So if you're David, how do you discern, is that legitimate repentance and honesty, or is it a ploy to save your life and what else? I get all the land back. I get all my servants back. Why would I not love David, right? I have to at this point because the coup got put down and I'm not going to be the new king. So Mephibosheth said, in verse 29.
So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.
So what's David's answer? Cut it in half. Ziba, you take half. Mephibosheth, you take half. Now, if your goal was really all the accoutrements that came with the king, how are you feeling about right now? Half's better than none, right? So if you're Ziba, you had none, then you had all, and now you at least have half, right? Mephibosheth, same way. Like, look, if you guys don't love me, and you just love the things that come from me, all the blessings that I bestow upon you, then you each get half. So we're about to find out who the real mom is here. Who is the one that really cares about David and who doesn't? Verse 30. This is why I love this guy.
Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take it even all. Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house.
What does Mephibosheth say? He can have it all. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the stuff. What does he care about? I'm a son of the king. And that's all that matters. He can have the land. He can have all the blessings. He can have all that comes with it. That is not why I'm here. Who's telling the truth? Mephibosheth. Ziba's a dirty lying dog. Mephibosheth understands what it means to be adopted. And that his identity has changed. And he is the son of the king. And more than anything, that's what he values in this life. It's amazing to me that that's the perspective that he has, right? He could have fought for what was rightly his, what was his inheritance, and he doesn't care. John Piper, in one of his books, I forget which one it is, and he says this so well. He says, if you can imagine heaven and all the things that are there and streets of gold and all the blessings that will be heaven, and you can see that picture, and in your mind's eye, you don't see God, you have the wrong picture. He said, in heaven, the greatest jewel, the greatest thing that we get is that we get God. We get uninterrupted fellowship with him. We get to be his sons and daughters. We get to be what God has destined us to be. And this body of sin is going to go away. We're going to understand what it means to walk with the Lord without sin in between us. And we're going to be with him forever. And all that other stuff is just stuff. It doesn't matter. And this is what I love about Mephibosheth, because he is me and he is you. He's an adopted kid that had no rights to ever be the son or daughter of a king, and yet was made, was drawn to, was called out by, and made right with a king. And that's all he cares about. And that's why he is such an example to me. And I never want to get too far away from that attitude and that heart of a guy that just loves his dad. And if he gets nothing else in this life and nothing else in the life to come, he's satisfied in that and that alone, okay? He is my hero. He gets it. And he understands what the greatest gift is, and that is that he gets God and that you and I get God. And even in the midst of the temptation to elevate and exalt the wrong things, this guy values more than anything being an adopted son of the king, okay? So that's Mephibosheth. That's why he's my boy, okay? So, favorite story in all the Bible. And he is, in my mind, this is the greatest picture of grace, certainly in the Old Testament. Obviously, this is a direct parallel to Jesus and the adoption of sons that we have. But I think this story just illustrates the heart of a king, right? The heart of Jesus, the heart of God to adopt us in the same way. So, powerful story of grace and a covenant-keeping king who will bestow upon us the things that he promised. And in the meantime, it may be difficult. We may be left in difficult spots, and yet what matters the most to Mephibosheth and to us should be the ultimate return of our king.
Yeah, in that book with John Piper, he asks, like, would you be okay going to heaven if God wasn't there? And that was, like, really convicting to me at a point in my life where I just wanted God's stuff. For him to say, like, man, would you even want to stay in heaven if God wasn't there? And that's, like, the difference between Ziba and the Mephibosheth. Yeah. I never saw that before.
Yeah. What book was that? Do you remember?
I don't remember. I think it was a sermon.
Was it? I thought I read it somewhere. Yeah. So it may have been a book translated into a sermon. So, but gang, that's a great barometer. What do we care about? When you stick your finger in the wind blows. Which way is it blowing in your life? Like, I remember as a kid dreaming about, I don't know why this was heaven for me, like riding motorcycles in clouds. Like, that was like my picture as a 9-year-old or whatever of like, that's when I die, that's what I get to go do. I don't have a motorcycle and I really want one, and it'd be really cool to ride in the clouds. That was the ideal picture of heaven for me, right? What do you think of when you think of heaven? And if it's not seated at the throne of God, bowing down before him and casting our crowns to him and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we have an off picture of what eternity is going to look like. Okay, so Mephibosheth is the greatest example I can show you of a guy that gets it and understands what it means to love the Lord for all it's worth. Okay, so we're 7:30. We'll be done. If you guys want to stick around, ask questions or whatever, we can. But if you need a bolt, we'll finish up there. You bet. That's it. That's the end of the story. Yeah, that's it. A weird deal.